One of the most famous sayings of the Apostle Paul, which is probably quoted more often than almost any other Bible verse in wedding services, is, "Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." And the book of Genesis that we've been in here at All Souls in the evening services for a number of weeks now ends with an amazing example of all three in the life and indeed in the death of Joseph. We've been having a series here on the life of Joseph, and you'll see that the title of this sermon that was given to it is Joseph the Hopeful Believer. And of course we can read about his faith and his hope in the things that he says, but we can also see this remarkable act of practical love in action in the very end of his life. And so we might ask the question, what was it that inspired Joseph to such qualities at the end of his life? And what is the evidence that shows us that he had them? And I would want to divide really what I've got to say tonight into two halves. One is that, first of all, those qualities of Joseph, faith and hope and love, were inspired by the faith of his father. And then secondly, that they were proved in his forgiveness of his brothers. And it's those two halves of what we're looking at in this closing scenes of the life of Joseph. And so first of all, then, we think about how Joseph was inspired by the faith of his father. Because actually, Genesis 48 to 50 bring closure to two of the most greatest narratives in this book of Genesis. The life of Jacob, or otherwise known as Israel, that was the name that God gave to him, the forefather of the tribes of Israel, as they're called. The life of Jacob comes to an end here, and of course the life of Joseph. And the narrator of Genesis describes both the death of the father and then of the son, one after the other. Now Jacob's story, of course, which we need to look at just a little bit first, has been running right since the middle of the book of Genesis, since chapter 25, where we read that Jacob fought his way out of his mother's womb, holding on to the heel of his older brother Esau. Well, older by a few minutes, I suppose. Esau got born first. And then Jacob has this amazing life, which is a mixture of deception and trickery, both played by him and against him. He lives on his wits most of the time, but also he has times of tragedy and mourning, including the presumed death of his favorite son, Joseph, and then the actual death of his favorite wife, Rachel. And all through it, he seems somehow or other to hold on in dogged trust in the promises of God. And at the end of chapter 47, can you see it there in verse 28? We read that he lived in Egypt for 17 years and he'd now reached 147. And when the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph. And he says words to Joseph because he's aware that his own death is coming quite soon. And as he approaches death in Egypt, Jacob does two things. First, he recalls the faith of the past two generations, his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham, their faith in the promise of God. But also he passes this on to the next two generations in the form of the blessing that he gives to Joseph, his actual son, and to the two sons of Joseph, grandsons of Jacob, whom he adopts as his own, Manasseh and Ephraim, which he does in chapter 48. So for Jacob then, death was for him a time of looking back in testimony and looking forward in hope. And his testimony of what he says, what Jacob says about the work of God in his life is three things. First of all, it's very personal. Look at chapter 48, verse 3. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz," which is Bethel, of course, in the land of Canaan. "And there he blessed me and said to me, 'I'm going to make you fruitful and it will increase your numbers and you will become a community of peoples and I will give you this land as an everlasting possession for your descendants.'" Now that, of course, was the promise that God had originally made to Abraham and to Isaac, and had been repeated again and again through the book of Genesis. But here, Jacob makes it his own. He has a personal testimony of God's interference in his life, God's intervention. God came and spoke to him, made this promise to him, and Jacob said, "I held on to that. The promise that God made to my fathers was there also for me." And so he was part of a family, this family in the book of Genesis, which had been living now by that promise for three whole generations already. But his testimony is also, secondly, realistic, because in verse 7, Jacob indulges in a bit of sorrow and nostalgia, and he remembers the death of his beloved wife, Rachel, you see there in verse 7, and he recalls that incident. To my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way, and I buried her there in the land of Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And so there had also been in the life of Jacob, as we know, times of hardship and mourning and grief and tragedy, even though he was trusting in the promise of God. So the blessing and faith of Jacob didn't protect him from all struggle, but it had sustained him in it. And so he remembers that as well. And of course, there'd been the time when he'd thought that Joseph was dead as well, which had nearly brought him to the grave. So his testimony is realistic, but it's also passed on in verses 15 and 16. His testimony is passed on in blessing. And I must say that I really love Genesis chapter 48, verses 15 and 16, when Joseph brings his two sons to Jacob, and Jacob blesses them, you remember, crossing his hands so that he gives the blessing normally for the firstborn to the younger, which is quite ironic, since that, of course, is what he himself had experienced through his own trickery, fired by his mother. But here he does it under the inspiration and leading of God, because it's a prophetic word about how Ephraim, the younger son, would in fact become the dominant one of the sons of Joseph. But as he does that, he blesses these two boys with these very beautiful words. I hope you enjoyed them as they were read. May the God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. Three beautiful things that Jacob says about his God. He says he's the God before whom my fathers walked, but also he's the God who shepherded me through my pilgrimage, and he's the God who has protected me from all evil and harm. May he, this God, bless these boys, these grandsons of mine. Beautiful verses, which I myself have used in my prayers for my own grandchildren, and most recently for my two little grandsons, Benjamin and Samuel, prayed these very words. May this God, the God of my father and our family, may this God bless these boys. And as we think of this testimony of Jacob at this moment at the end of his life, in his blessing, I think there is a challenge here for us and an inspiration, as there certainly was for Joseph, as we read in the remainder of the chapter. First of all, I think it says to us that if we have been blessed by God with a Christian family and believing parents, then I trust you're grateful for that. All through life, to be grateful for the enormous blessing and privilege it is to have been born into a family which worshipped and believed and trusted in God. But also if we have children of our own, those of us who are parents or grandparents, here's a challenge to ask us, are we making sure that the heritage of faith that has come down to us is being passed on as a testimony to the faithfulness of God in our lives, so that we all, as it were, stand in a great river of faith and testimony and privilege in that sense of the grace and blessing of God. But even if we don't have physical, biological children of our own, for whatever that may be, perhaps we're married but never had children, or we're still single, I don't think that prevents us from passing on through testimony the faith and blessing of God to whoever it may be in the next generation that God brings across our path and enables our lives to touch. In that sense, we can all perform this function of faithful parents and grandparents. I mean, one thinks immediately of our dear brother John Stott, single man, and yet there are hundreds upon hundreds of people around the world to whom, in some sense, he is like a father in God, and whose lives have been blessed through the heritage of faith and hope and gospel truth that he has transmitted to them and entrusted to them. So we can all be, in that sense, the transmitters of this heritage of faith, as Jacob was for his own son and grandsons. So the story of Jacob comes towards its end. Jacob died in Egypt. But he refused to be buried there. And this is the great thing about Jacob, that although he had come to Egypt for survival out of the famine, he refused to let Egypt, the empire of Egypt, the splendor of Egypt, the provision and welfare of Egypt, he refused to let Egypt be the limit of his vision. Jacob had a horizon that went even beyond not only the horizon of Egypt, but the horizon is of his own death. And so he arranged that he should be taken and buried in the land that God had promised to him and to his ancestors. And so here in the life of Jacob, there is this reality of hope and faith and promise, even at the point of his death. And so in his funeral, in his burial, Jacob actually has his second homecoming. Because as a young lad, he had run away from that land, you remember, under threat from Esau, and then had come back home to it and been reconciled with Esau. But now here he has his second homecoming in the funeral that's described in chapter 50, verses 1 to 14. And we have to say that because of the faith and hope of Jacob, there is an even better homecoming that is awaiting him. Because Hebrews chapter 11, 21 focuses exactly on this moment of Jacob's death and says that it was at that moment that he exercised faith in the promise of God and looked forward to that hope and blessing that he personally would never see, and also fulfilled the promise that God had made to him. Way back in chapter 46, when Joseph had summoned Jacob and his brothers to come down to Egypt, God had reassured Jacob with these words in chapter 46, verses 3 and 4, saying to him, "I am the God of your father," says God to Jacob. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again." I have to tell you a little story at this point, which I have cleared with my wife, because it's about my wife, but she knows what's coming. When we were on the point of going to India in the early 1980s, we were, as people would be, quite anxious about what lay ahead of us. And we'd never been to that country before, and there were natural fears and anxieties which we were struggling to overcome. We went to a church house party a few months before we left, and we were asking for prayer for this particular need. And one brother in an early morning prayer meeting believed that he had the word from the Lord for Liz. And he said, "The Lord has given me this word for you." And he read from these verses of Genesis. And he says that, "Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt," meaning India, of course, in his instant interpretation, "because the Lord will go with you and surely bring you back." And that was most reassuring for Liz all that day. I left it for a few days later before I pointed out that the only way in which Jacob actually came back from Egypt was in a coffin. And that though the brother's intentions were very good, his hermeneutics were a little bit suspect. So there's Jacob. He is buried in the land of promise. And Joseph was not only moved by that, as he was, we read that he wept and mourned for his father for months, but also he was inspired by it, by the faith and hope of his father. Because he recapitulated the very words of Jacob when it came his turn to die years later. But before we come to that end of the story, that moment of double closure which the book of Genesis ends with, there is one rather important piece of unfinished business still to be settled in the book. Because years before this, there had happened a most awful fracture in the life of this family. In fact, if you read the stories of this whole family through several generations, they're just about the most dysfunctional family you could ever imagine in terms of the things that happened. And one of the things that happened was, of course, the story of Joseph and his brothers before they ever got to Egypt. Because if you ask the question, why are these guys all there in Egypt? What are the sons of Israel doing in Egypt anyway? The answer is, of course, that it goes right back to that time when the brothers of Joseph hated him so much and found him such an insufferable little brat that they decided to get rid of him because of their jealousy and their hatred. They planned his murder And when that didn't succeed, they sold him into slavery instead. And then they told lies to his father, leading to devastating grief that went on for years. But they did this to their own brother. I mean, this is the most awful aspect of it in any culture where family commitments are taken seriously. To betray a brother in this way was, in human terms, unforgivable. And that's the story of Genesis 37. And so you see, while Jacob has been buried in the promised land as this signpost to hope for the future, this is where the story is going, to the land of promise. The reality of the present is still Egypt. And the reality in Egypt is unreconciled brothers. Now, of course, some degree of reconciliation had happened in chapter 45. If you remember the story, we were dealing with it earlier in this series, of course, when Joseph makes himself known to his brothers when they've come to Egypt, and there's a lot of weeping and wailing and joy and everything else. But in that chapter, there's no word specifically of forgiveness, either being asked for or being offered. But clearly here in chapter 50, verses 15 to 17, the brothers are still living under a cloud of guilt and fear. On the one hand, they did not know if they were truly forgiven. That's their problem. And it's clear, therefore, that guilt is still in their minds. And on the other hand, they were afraid of Joseph's delayed vengeance. That once father Jacob was out of the way, Joseph would then feel free to act against them. And so they had fear. And that's why they come to him, as it says there in chapter 50, verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs that we did to him?" You notice that at last they are acknowledging the evil that they did, that what they had actually done was wrong, it was wicked. And so they long for forgiveness, but they can't quite get round to asking it directly, so they put it into the mouth of their father Jacob. We don't know whether this is true or not. I think the implication is probably that this is a bit of a fabrication that they're putting in, but they say, "Your father left us these instructions before he died. This is what you're to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs that they committed, treating you so badly. Now, say the brothers, please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." They long for forgiveness, but they fear wrath. And so that leads us then to see the second part of this wonderful story of Joseph, where we see that Joseph's faith and hope and love was not just inspired by the faith of his father, but is also now here proved in his forgiveness of his brothers in verses 19 to 21. And in verses 19 to 21, Joseph answers both their guilt and their fear in a marvelously comprehensive way. First of all, their guilt, which I think is the meaning of the rather enigmatic first response that Joseph makes in verse 19 when he says, "Am I in the place of God?" It's a curious response, but I think what Joseph is saying is, look, brothers, you've got my personal forgiveness. But as far as the guilt of your sin is concerned, only God can deal with that. I'm not God. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Said the Pharisees to Jesus, and they were absolutely right. And so Joseph is saying, brothers, if it's forgiveness you really seek, I'm not the one to be asking. Joseph knows where the real prerogatives lie in terms of what is God's right and his right. Earlier on in the story, you may remember in chapter 41, verse 16, Pharaoh had brought Joseph in to get his dreams answered. Do you remember? And Pharaoh says to Joseph, "Can you interpret my dream?" And Joseph says, "No, I can't. But I know a God who can, because God has given wisdom for that." And it's something similar here, I think. The brothers say to Joseph, "Joseph, can you forgive our sins?" And Joseph says, "No, I can forgive your sins against me, and I have done, but only God can forgive your guilt. So go to him. I'm not in the place of God. And I think there's a profound truth hidden in here, in these words of Joseph, about the realities and the dynamics of human forgiveness at a horizontal level and divine forgiveness that only God can give. And here we have both operating together. But then secondly, also, he dealt with their fear. Because twice he says, don't be afraid. Says it right at the start, don't be afraid, am I in the place of God? And then again a little bit later he says, don't be afraid. But I wonder how the brothers could be sure about that. How could the brothers know that they were really reconciled and that they could go away with peace in their minds? That the thing that had been festering away between them and Joseph all these years was at last laid to rest and they were reconciled. That's a question that a group of Bible translators in Chad asked a group of very young believers. In fact, some of them were scarcely believers at all, but they were a group of Chadian, Arabic-speaking, nomadic tribespeople. And these Wycliffe Bible translators had just completed the translation of the book of Genesis into the local language. And they'd been reading through the book of Genesis with this group of tribes people. And when they came to this part of the story, they asked them questions, as they often did. And they said, well, were the brothers reconciled then? Oh, yes. They're reconciled now. Well, what did it? What made them reconciled? Was it Joseph telling them not to be afraid? Oh, no. That would not have been enough, just telling them something. Well, was it then what Joseph said about God in verse 20, about how God would work it all out for good in the end? Oh, no, that wouldn't have done it. That's just theology. Well, what then? What was it that led the brothers to know that Joseph had forgiven them? They said, well, it's obvious. It's when he said that he would care for their children. Do you see that there in that verse? Verse 21, don't be afraid, I will provide for you and your children. And these African tribespeople reading the Bible for the very first time picked straight up on that and said, see, that's what brothers do for brothers. In times of sickness or famine or death or poverty, you look after your brother's children. That's the African thing to do. And they saw in this story that for all that Joseph said, it was the fact that he said he would look after the children of his brothers that really convinced them that he had forgiven them and they were reconciled. That's what proved the sincerity of Joseph's word, because that was brotherly love in action. And in this way, says the narrator, back to verse 21, in this way, says the narrator, Joseph comforted them and spoke to their hearts. That's what it literally says. The NIV says he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. The literal words are he comforted them and spoke to their hearts. And you know, those are exactly the same two words as Isaiah spoke to the exiles in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. It's literally speak to the heart of Jerusalem. And so here in Genesis is this moment of ending of exile, bringing people back home with words of comfort and reconciliation and forgiveness. And so with these words, Joseph comforted and spoke to the heart of his brothers, just as Jesus spoke to many a needy person with words of comfort and exile-ending reassurance, like Zacchaeus, like many women in the story of the Gospels, just as the father in Jesus' parable spoke to the prodigal son. So then, Joseph offers to his brothers his own forgiveness for the wrongs that they had done to him, pointed out where they could find God's forgiveness for the guilt of their sin against God, and brought an end to their fear of wrath and vengeance. And in all those respects, of course, Joseph points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross as we shall see again in just a moment. But before we get there, I left out the middle verse, verse 20, didn't I? Because in verse 20, Joseph reflects even more profoundly on the whole narrative of the book of Genesis, from the betrayal of him by his brothers in chapter 37 right up to the present moment. And in verse 20 of Genesis 50, Joseph articulates a theology, a truth that runs right the way through Genesis and indeed the whole Bible. And it's the theology which enabled him to forgive his brothers and be reconciled to them. What verse 20 literally says is, "You planned evil against me, but God planned it for good, for doing what is happening now, to save the lives of many people." Wonderful. Genesis 50, verse 20, makes three affirmations which are actually right at the very heart of the gospel. Gospel of Genesis. They're all here. And they're all to do with the plans of God. And Joseph says the plans of God are sovereign, they're for good, and they're for salvation. Gospel in Genesis. First, the plans of God are sovereign. God wins in the end. Joseph says, look, you guys planned evil, and you did evil. No question about that. But God overruled it, because God has got plans of his own. Or, to be more precise, God actually used your evil plans and wove them in to the sovereign plan of God himself. God's plan wins, as the whole Bible affirms. I couldn't tell you the number of places in the Bible where this is affirmed, but one will be good. Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah knew that the Israelites were in exile because of the evil and wickedness and violence of Nebuchadnezzar, who had destroyed Jerusalem and taken the people off into exile. And he knew that that had happened because of the judgment of God against their sin. But he also knew that behind all that tragic trauma that had happened in the exile stood the sovereign plan of God for good. And so it was Jeremiah who said these famous words, which many of us have as a text and a promise for our lives. God says, "I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." And that word "to prosper you" is plans for your good. To do you good, not harm. So God's plans are sovereign. And as Jeremiah says, secondly, the plans of God are for good. So Joseph says, you planned evil, God planned good. The plans of God are good. They always were. The book of Genesis begins and ends with the goodness of God. Do you remember Genesis chapter 1? Every time God made anything, it's good. That's good. Oh, that's very good. And the whole story of creation is to say God is good, God's creation is good, the plan and purpose of God is good, and it has weaved its way all through the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph now perceives at this point that all this winding story is God working for good. Paul picks that up, doesn't he? Emphatically, in Romans 8, verse 28. And he could almost have been quoting Joseph when he said, "We know that in all things God is working for good for those who love him and for those who have been called according to his purpose." Now, that doesn't mean that life gets easy. It does not mean that everything that happens is good in itself. Of course not. What it means is that God's sovereign power is such that he can work even through the evil and wickedness that people do towards his good plans. And thirdly, the plans of God are salvation. Not only sovereign for good, but for salvation. You see, the brothers had planned to take a life, but God planned to save life. And not only Joseph's, but the whole family of his brothers and his father. And not only even them, but also thousands of people in Egypt who were now alive because God had brought Joseph down there with his wisdom and his plans. And so the blessing of Abraham was already coming to the Egyptians through the life of Joseph. You see, they planned death, because death is a reality in the world. It's a sad, brutal fact that Genesis acknowledges very, very early. But God is for life, and God is for salvation. And so even though wicked men planned Joseph's death, God used it to save lives, which is another way in which the story of Joseph prefigures the story of Jesus, because, of course, ultimately, God himself would give the life of his only son, not just his favorite son as Joseph was of Jacob, but his only son, so that all who believe in him should not have to die, but have eternal life. Now, it's often pointed out that the whole story of Joseph points towards Jesus. And here, in these words of Joseph shortly before his own death, he points to these three great realities which are there at the cross. Because what Joseph says in Genesis 50, verse 20, is very similar to what Peter said about the cross in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, where Peter says, "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. But God raised him from the dead, and you can have forgiveness and life through faith in him." And so at the cross, you have the worst wickedness of human beings and the sovereign goodness of God working through it to bring about the ultimate achievement of God's salvation. And so through the cross, you see, we, if we are believers here this evening, through the cross, we are able to share in the faith and the hope of Joseph. Faith in the sovereignty of God, faith in the goodness of God, and faith in the salvation of God. But then, we still got to live on in Egypt. We still have to live by faith and hope and love here and now with these perspectives. Not living in some way pretending that bad things don't happen, or pretending that wicked people don't do terrible things, or pretending that death does not bring loss and grief. These things are true. Genesis shows them to be true. But in the midst of those realities, we hold on to the reassurance that God's plan wins, that God's plan is for good, and that God's plan is salvation. And so we come to our conclusion. And we come not only to the end of the life of Joseph and of Jacob, of course, but also to the very end of the whole book of Genesis. It's a remarkable book, isn't it? Because Genesis tells us both the best and the worst about ourselves. And yet it finishes this remarkable word of hope. Genesis begins in the Garden of Eden, but it ends in a coffin in Egypt. And yet it points forward with the most incredible words of gospel hope. Just look for one last moment, would you, at that last paragraph of chapter 50, verses 22 to 26. Can you see how it's framed by Egypt? Verse 22 says that Joseph lived in Egypt, and verse 26 says Joseph died in Egypt. But in the middle, in verses 24 and 25, twice over, Joseph speaks like a prophet, and he says, "God will surely come to your aid." And that, of course, was fulfilled more immediately in the very next book, the book of Exodus. But it is characteristic of God. The biblical God is the God who comes and comes and comes again for salvation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and Christ Jesus will come again to claim his inheritance, not a land, but the whole of the new creation that belongs to him. And that, you see, is what Hebrews 11 looks forward to when the writer of Hebrews wants to focus on the faith of Jacob and Joseph. He could have picked any number of stories about the life of Jacob and Joseph, but in Hebrews 11, 21 and 22, he picks out only these two moments of their death. Why? Because that's what's significant, that as they died in hope, because the gospel points us forward from the Genesis of sin and death to the Genesis of the promises of God, which are guaranteed in the Lord Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection. And so you see, the fulfillment of Joseph's faith and hope was not just when they carried his bones out of Egypt and buried him in Canaan. The fulfillment of Joseph's hope is what we and all believers in Christ share, which is the hope of God's kingdom. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We look forward with these Old Testament believers to a new creation, to the kingdom of God. As Hebrews says, 11 verses 39, these all were commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, because God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect, says Hebrews. You see, this story of Joseph is our story. We enter into this heritage of faith. We share this great biblical hope. We look forward, even more than Jacob or Joseph could have looked forward, to the promised land, to that which lies ahead, promised to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, tomorrow morning, we got to live in Egypt, figuratively speaking. We've got to go back and fulfill our responsibilities there, like Joseph was as a prime minister, serving the people, serving God, serving Pharaoh, whatever it is you do. But as we do it knowing that there is a higher throne, and God is still on that throne. And ultimately, God will bring all things to fulfillment in Christ and work out all things according to the purpose of his plan and his will. And it's in that confidence that, like Joseph, we are called to live today and tomorrow with faith and with hope and with practical love in our lives. Let's pray together. O God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God of Joseph, we worship you this evening as our God, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that this story is part of our story, and that you have brought our story into this story, so that our faith and our hope are placed in that same sovereign God, and that our faith and hope are placed in the crucified Christ, and that although we face in this life our own earthly death, as did Jacob and Joseph, that we can face it with hope and with the sure and certain knowledge that in you there is not only resurrection, but there is a world to come, there is a new creation in which we can share, as indeed in a promised land. Fill us, Lord, we pray, with these hope. Fill us with this reality. And may we go out tomorrow to live as those who not only have a future, but those who know the future that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.